All right, now we're learning from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 54 tonight in our study of Isaiah in the New Testament. And then after the class concludes tonight, we're having a party. This is my party. Actually, it's Ruth Westman's party. But Ruth thought it would be a great idea if we did a book release party. And she think, oh, this nice stuff. She's downstairs right now getting delicious things for us to eat. So this is just bonus. And this is the book, Elementary Principles. Never done a book release party before, so this is kind of exciting. I have two. I could sign copies of the book. I only have two. I only have two copies, but right. So anyway, we'll get to that after the class. But tonight, like I said, we're learning two passages. We're going to learn Isaiah 52 verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to also be learning Isaiah 54. Now, what you should notice is significantly or conspicuously missing from that lineup is Isaiah 53. Yes, which is sort of the center point for believers, of course. Isaiah 53 being the suffering servant passage, the passage that seems to speak of the suffering of our Messiah, right? So why are we skipping Isaiah 53? Well, because I figure you've already studied that in the past. So no, that's not why. Because it's too much to try to fit it in with 52 and 54 tonight. So we're gonna dedicate next week, next Tuesday, to the Isaiah 53 passage. Really, we're starting. I think it starts in Isaiah 52:13 is where the oracle begins, yes, where it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." So we'll study Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53 next week, God willing, and with God's help. Tonight, we're learning in Isaiah 52, where it begins with the words, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money." All right, so this is an oracle that's addressed, as it were, to Zion. And this is a theme that comes through in Isaiah, also in Jeremiah, this idea of depicting Zion or Jerusalem, and I'm using the term somewhat synonymously, Zion and Jerusalem as a woman, a mother, a wife, and Hashem is speaking to Zion, saying, "Lift yourself up." This passage comes in the middle of several other similar sentiments. For example, just earlier in the previous chapter, it said, again, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And here in 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So the image is that the Jewish people are in exile. They're in, you know, as we've discussed, the Babylonian exile is what's in view here. The Jewish people are in exile. The city of Jerusalem is left desolate and without inhabitants. And in that regard, the prophet is thinking of Jerusalem he compares Zion and Jerusalem to a divorced woman that's been abandoned by her husband, to a woman who's been bereaved of her children, to a barren woman that never had any children, all these different sorts of patterns of distress. And so these words of consolation are coming. Awake, awake, comfort yourself. Or comfort, 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 we begin in Isaiah chapter 40. And remember, I was telling you about these repetitions, that Isaiah will use these double imperatives over and over as he's speaking these words of consolation. And the rabbis had different theories for why these repetitions would happen like this. And one theory is that, "Comfort ye, refers to the first exile, the Babylonian exile, and comfort ye refers to the second exile. I like that very much. I like that idea. So awake refers to awaken from the first exile. Awake refers to awaken from the second exile. And the, in fact, we encounter this idea of awake and awakening over and over and over in the apostolic scriptures. We're being told to wake up, put off your slumber, awaken. For example, that passage in Ephesians 5, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you, which really sounds like it's actually like a targum on some of these passages here in Isaiah 50, in the Isaiah 50s, you know, where the prophet is telling Jerusalem to wake up and shake off the dust and that sort of thing. These are the passages also that we hear in Lecha Dodi, right? On Friday nights, the psalm, the song that we sing on Friday nights to welcome the Sabbath. Anyway, we hear this theme: wake up! What's the matter with you people? Wake up! That sort of thing. Have some coffee. Wake up! Throughout the apostles, for example, we were reading in Revelation. Yeshua is saying something to the effect of, blessed is the one who stays awake and doesn't lose his clothes, doesn't lose his garments, right? These sorts of things. So what does it mean to be awake? Well, from the apostolic perspective, at least in the New Testament, there's a direct correlation between being awake and repentance, being aware of your obligation before God and pursuing that. So to be asleep, the apostles compare that to, to be asleep is to be inebriated, these sorts of things, to be dull, to be blind, spiritually blind, to be awake is to see, is to be alert, and ready for action, doing the mitzvot, repenting, carrying out your duty before Hashem. So repentance, repent, repent, we say to Jerusalem. Okay, what else can we learn about this? Oh, it said, so now, that's just in the general sense in the New Testament. It said, the uncircumcised and unclean will no longer come into you. I need to distinguish between four different types of Jerusalem. First of all, there's Jerusalem as we know it, like we could travel there today. And this is the same Jerusalem that's been around since King David named the city Jerusalem. All right, so Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem in this world. But we know that the Jerusalem of this world is actually a reflection of heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem above. And so there's the two Jerusalems, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem below, Jerusalem above. And we'll see references to this in the sages and in the apostles, to this idea of one reflecting the other, and the heavenly, the temple on earth reflects the heavenly temple, and so forth. Okay, so that's two Jerusalems. Then there's, we know that in the Messianic era, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt as a city that will never be destroyed. It's going to be the capital city. There's light is going to come. Revelation is going to come from Jerusalem. All the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem. And so this is Jerusalem of the kingdom, the capital city of the world in the kingdom, where King Messiah will reign on his throne. So I refer to this as Messianic Jerusalem. And I use that term in order to distinguish from New Jerusalem proper. And New Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of the world to come. Just like there's a difference between the Messianic era and the world to come, there's a difference between Messianic Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. However, it's not a real clear demarcation, not a real clear line between the two, because one seems to sort of fade into the other. One seems to kind of just be the portal into the next. So New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the world to come, occurs, according to the book of Revelation, when heavenly Jerusalem descends and merges with earthly Jerusalem, or merges with Messianic Jerusalem, if you will, and they become the city of God on earth. All right, so that's, is that clear? That's clear? All right. Okay, so now, thing is, then, we have to ask ourselves which Jerusalem we're talking about when we read prophecies about Jerusalem. it's not always going to be so easy to distinguish. But here, for example, we have this prophecy that says nothing unclean. The uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Is this referring to Jerusalem of this era? Is this referring to Jerusalem of the next era, Messianic Jerusalem? Or is it referring to New Jerusalem? Well, I would argue, first of all, I think it's referring to Messianic Jerusalem. Primarily, Isaiah has in view Messianic Jerusalem. He does speak about the world to come, but for the most part, he's prophesying in regard to the days of Messiah in these passages. So I think he has in view Messianic Jerusalem. But when the redemption comes and the temple is rebuilt, the uncircumcised will no longer come into you. That doesn't refer to tourists to Jerusalem. That refers to invading armies. And the unclean will no longer come into you. That refers to Gentile nations that entered the sanctuary and defiled God's sanctuary, defiled the temple. So this is a promise that Jerusalem will never be overrun by foreign invaders again in Messianic Jerusalem. All right, I think that's what Isaiah had in mind.
Is there a relationship with the verse out of Zechariah that says every pot in Jerusalem will be pure?
Yes. Yeah. That's in Messianic Jerusalem. That's in Messianic Jerusalem. And we know that's in Messianic Jerusalem because that's in reference to sacrifices, of which there aren't supposed to be sacrifices in New Jerusalem because there's no temple. But in Messianic Jerusalem, in Zechariah, as Aaron's mentioning, the whole city has a standard of ritual purity that needs to be maintained. So much so that even the common pots and utensils and that sort of thing need to be in this state of ritual purity. Why? Because the main kitchen is the Holy Temple. And so the sacrifices and that sort of thing, the foods are coming from the temple. Anyway, that's Messianic Jerusalem. So you can't have, you can't be like unclean. It's like we can't have a funeral in the city at that time because it would defile, the ritual purity state. That's a literal thing. That's Messianic Jerusalem. However, when we get into the book of Revelation, it says that we have this passage, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. We're speaking of New Jerusalem in Revelation. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So according to this interpretation, the verse also applies to New Jerusalem. However, now we're not speaking about ritual purity, which really has no bearing in the world to come. But rather we're using that as a metaphor to say the wicked are not going to be allowed into New Jerusalem. The wicked will not have a share in the world to come, is another way to say that. So I'll show you a parallel passage. I think this was a common apostolic teaching about New Jerusalem because a very similar statement in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, or revilers, revelers are fine, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is a parallel passage. You could look at a couple others like that. Anyway, we should go on. I'm still in Isaiah 52.
Quick question.
Yeah.
Gomer had to be purchased back by Hosea. This one's free. You shall be redeemed for free. And it seems like they sold themselves for nothing, both Gomer and...
Okay. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. Mm-hmm. You will be redeemed without money. When it says you were sold for nothing, the explanation I read on that, as I recall, explained it this way. It says, you sold yourselves to false gods, which are nothing. So it's like you were sold as nothing for nothing. And so you'll be redeemed without money. I don't know. I don't really understand necessarily the wordplay or what's going on here, but I think it's a clever turn of speech. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So now we're invoking the exile in Egypt, the exile in Babylon and Assyria. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. This is a theme that the prophet Ezekiel will pick up and really go to town with. The idea is that as long as the Jewish people are in exile and not in the land of Israel, God's name is blasphemed among the nations. Why? Well, because God made these promises to give the land of Israel to the Jewish people. And if it looks like God can't make good on his promises. So in Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to give you the land back to the Jewish people. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to redeem you, not for your sake, not because you deserve it, but for the sake of my reputation, for the sake of my name, that my name will be sanctified. So that's the idea here, is that as long as the Jewish people are in exile, it gives the nations a reason to deride Hashem and to blaspheme his name, as it were. Paul uses it very differently in Romans chapter 2. He quotes the passage. This is what he says in Romans 2. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, to the people he's writing to. Well, why is that? Well, he makes the point. He says the people he's writing to, I believe, are they're proselytes who have converted to Judaism, and they're not behaving in a manner consistent with the Torah. That's what he says in chapter 2. He says, you know, you who teach the Torah, do you live by the Torah? And then he lists different failings that the community might, you know, be providing a bad example, creating a bad example. And so then he takes this turn of phrase out of Isaiah and says, see, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Well, this is speaking to the Jewish community in Rome. My name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. All right, let's go on. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. Now, you know this turn of phrase, here I am. Whenever God calls to one of his prophets, the prophet responds, here I am. So God says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am. You know, he says to Jacob, Jacob. Jacob says, here I am. He says to Moses, Moses. Moses says, here I am, right? So Hashem says, in the redemption, I'll be the one who says, here I am. You'll call to me, and I'll say, Hineni, here I am. So then, we launch into this beautiful prophecy. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout together, they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people, has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Great. You've heard that one before, I think. About, what's it about? Beautiful feet, having beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of the herald of the good news, the feet of him who brings good news. So what's the good news? Well, the good news is obviously the gospel. We know that. I mean, that's what good news, gospel means, good news. And Paul quotes this, of course, in Romans. But before we get to Paul's quotation of it, I just want to think about it just from a Jewish perspective for a little bit. What is the good news? What's the good news that we're talking about? Because if you only think about it from a Christian perspective, it's just, the good news is a little narrow. It's like you think, You know who has beautiful feet? I'll tell you who has beautiful feet. Billy Graham has beautiful feet. That guy has, you know, because he is the herald of the good news, right? You know, because he's the gospel preacher. It's a little narrow. It's if the good news is only Jesus died for our sins, that's not exactly the whole picture of the good news that we have here in Isaiah. So what's the good news here? Well, it tells us